Good morning. I do enjoy these first or fifth Sundays of the month as they encourage us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It is encouraging and edifying to me, and I hope and pray that it is. It just seems like all of us just get more involved in that which is true and right. So you probably realize what I'm going to be speaking about this morning. I'm going to be speaking about a psalm. And if you've been reading in our 2025 Bible reading schedule, the psalm that I have decided to select is one from the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, they wrote about 11, maybe 12 different psalms, mostly like Psalm 42 through 50. They did some that are in the 80s, as we have in Scripture. Possibly the 43rd psalm has been written by the sons of Korah. They happened to escape the fate of their father, so to speak. You may recall that Korah was one of those that rebelled against Moses in Numbers chapter 16. And he and a lot of his family and a lot of his servants and all, they were swallowed up in the earth by God's judgment against them because they rebelled against Moses. You can read that if you'd like in Numbers chapter 16. But their descendants, the ones that had survived, that they went on to be very profitable to God. You may recall the great judge Samuel is from the Korahites, and his sons became involved in temple worship as musicians and singers and gatekeepers. And the particular psalm that I chose today is the 44th psalm. If you'd like to go ahead and mark your Bibles at the 44th psalm, there's 26 verses, and I've got about 20 to 25 minutes to preach. So obviously, this is going to be an overview of what's going on within this psalm. It is a contemplation, the New King James says, or a maskil in the Hebrew, which means that this is a discourse that's designed to impart wisdom and instruction. And some of the psalms, you can find that particular inscription that is placed before them. When I read this psalm, I feel this psalm to be troubling. It's controversial. And in a way, when you begin to look a little bit deeper into this psalm, I think that it may even hit too close to home for us who are Christians. And so I want to explain that as we go down by looking at the psalm. And so I'm not going to be able to go through the psalm in great detail, but I want us to think about what the sons of Korah are trying to encourage the Israelites to think about in this discussion towards God. Well, the psalm starts off in a way in which we would expect a psalm to start off. In the first three verses, the sons of Korah say, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arms save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance that caused you favored them." If you go through these 26 verses of Scripture, you'll find that the mention of God, most of the time saying to you, 37 different times. That's a lot. There's a lot of views going on. There's a lot of address particularly and specifically to God. Many of our psalms that we read in the 150 psalms are actually prayers. They're communication unto God. It's these children of God speaking directly unto God in a variety of different ways. And this is one of those very prayerful types of psalms that are here and very personal. And I'm persuaded as we read through this psalm that you see it as one that's quite edgy in the way in which the psalmist is talking to the omnipotent God. Actually, it makes you wonder quite a bit. But these three verses, they're basically something that an Israelite would have written. If you think about those who were living in the days of David, they've heard these stories over and over again. How God had provided this great nation now as it was in its early infancy, a slave nation in Egypt. And God delivered them through the greatness of men like Moses and then Joshua. And as we've read a couple of weeks ago about the Judah being that tribe that was involved in ridding the Canaanites,
And then you see the judges that were involved in saving the people by the power of God, that God delivered Israel time and time again among the nations of men and placed them in a special place within His heart and favored them above all the nations. Now, they may not have understood why God did all that. With hindsight, we understand it, right? Because when we look in hindsight, we know that the Messiah of the world was to come through their seed. And just for that reason and that reason alone, God would have set them above all the other nations so men could look and see the Savior of the world comes through these individuals. And so in verses 1 through 3, it's not anything that surprises us. These are things we would have expected when we're reading from a psalm or one of the 150 psalms we have in the Old Testament. And I think the same can be said for the next 5 verses. As we read this psalm, where they are once again communicating in prayer, these expressions, "You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." And of course, we've talked about this several times. When you see a Shalah there, unlike me, you should be quiet. I have a hard time being quiet when I'm preaching. But that's the design of it. It's supposed to be take a breath, meditate on what you just read, think about it, let it absorb down into your heart. And so, he's talking about the Lord being their king. And as Christians, we share a kindred spirit, do we not? How often do we sing songs like, "Oh, victory in Jesus, our Savior forever." It is God who often fights and wins the spiritual battles for us. And we recognize when spiritual battles are occurring, what should we be doing? As we studied Wednesday night in our Bible class, we should first of all turn to prayers, supplications, intercessions, the giving of thanks when we fight our spiritual battles. I recall Wednesday night Sandra had brought forth that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6 when it talks about us fighting the warfare against those that are opposed to us, that the polishing element of our spiritual armor is that we pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 18. Is anyone suffering? What did James tell us to do? James told us to pray. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verses 15 and 16, the Hebrew writer talks about our high priest. He says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He says, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, as a result of this, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chris had no idea, but as I was writing my sermon, I had penned the first verse of number 427. So Chris turned to that. It's like, wow, how did he figure that out? But remember that first verse says, living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford, striving alone to face temptation sore, where can I go but to the Lord? That's exactly the point that's being made here. Where can I go when I'm alone, when I'm distressed, when I'm in pain, when I'm struggling? And you couple that with songs like number 176, where it says, all day long of Jesus I am singing. He's my song of joy will ever be. All the while He keeps my heart bells ringing, for His love is everything to me. He's my King, and oh, I dearly love Him. He's my King, no other is above Him. All day long in raptured praise I sing. He's my Savior, He's my King. And so with these first 8 verses, everything just seems to be flowing very well through the 44th Psalm. And then suddenly, I hit road construction. And talking about what is road construction? Well, as you read these verses 9 through 16, we go down controversy lane. And I am perplexed, and I am troubled, and confused about the petition that the song, the sons of Korah, happened to do. Who would have thought they would have taken a turn like this? It's almost like suddenly they become accusers of God, like they're pointing their finger at God, like they're wagging their finger at God and saying, "You," let's read, "but you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from our enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avengers." That does not sound like the first eight verses, does it? Not at all. But that's where they go. If you're anything like me, after reading that, you wonder and you scoot back and think, if the lightning bolt comes, I don't want to be around the writer of that particular psalm. Because you think that a lightning bolt's going to come from the all-powerful God after the way in which they speak to him. Now, we've seen this a few different times in Scripture. We see where men would actually have the audacity to say such type things like this unto God. And if you would go, for example, to the 87th Psalm, and begin reading in verse 38. Now, the 87th Psalm, as I had said before, is a psalm that is from the sons of Korah. So they're feeling the same way in this psalm, are they not? In the 38th verse of the 89th psalm. Let me back up and do the 89th psalm. And then verse 38. He said, "But you have cast off and abhorred. You've been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought this stronghold to ruins. You have passed by the way. Plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice." The voice of anguish, the voice of panic, the voice of being very upset emotionally. It kind of reminds me of the way that John Wayne spoke in the Shootist movie. You're saying, "I haven't seen the Shootist movie." Well, it's his last movie, and it's a movie of an old gunslinger that's dying of cancer. And he must have said some pretty rough things to Gillum. That was where he was staying in that particular boarding house, and he apologized to Gillum after Gillum scolded him for the words that he said, and he said, "Gillum, lately I've been operating on the raw edge. I appreciate that because I've been there before. I've operated on the raw edge. Maybe you have operated on the raw edge. You probably have operated in times when your moments have been very dark, and you may have not able to see a tunnel or a light at the end of the tunnel. And you feel depressed and despondent. You feel like giving up. You feel like quitting. And in times like that, when you have appealed unto God in your tears, you may have said things that are somewhat similar to what we're reading right here. So when I think about this type of expression, and I'm so ready to condemn the sons of Korah for the way that they're talking to God, sadly, I think I have fit into their sandals at times. Maybe you fit into their sandals at times. So maybe this is a lot closer to home than what we would realize or what we remember. You know, when we are in the pit of despondency, that is when we are the most cursed. That's when we are the strongest in our emotions. And sometimes we say things and do things that we come to regret later. And these are words that are very much like that. And as you keep on reading in this text, it doesn't get any easier. As you keep reading from the sons of Korah, they continue that type of finger pointing towards God. as you look there in verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I don't think the finger wagging has stopped, do you? As a matter of fact, I think they're doubling down on it when we get to this section. And what do I mean by doubling down on it? Notice what they're saying. They appear to be defending themselves in the light of what God is doing to them. You look there in this text of Scripture, he said, we haven't forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not departed from your way. Again, I say, as I step back, is the lightning bolt coming? Because they're saying these things to the all-powerful God. They are saying these type of things. But you know, when I read this type of thing from the sons of Korah, I'm reminded of another Old Testament character that did the same type of thing. We did a very detailed study about this Old Testament character, haven't we, Chris? We surely had. His name is Job, that did the same type of thing that the sons of Korah are doing in this account. And if you would happen to look at Job's basic last defense of his innocence, of his integrity, of his blamelessness, you don't have to go much further than looking at the 31st chapter of the book of Job. And if I had time, I'd read the whole chapter. But I don't have time. The whole chapter, Job has just been excoriated by his so-called friends. They got many things wrong. And so now Job is defending himself there in chapter 31 and beginning, let's begin in verse, well, let's look at verse 1. No, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Job says in verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. And so he begins to build his case. And you can just keep reading it. For example, in verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall by my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from my socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. Let's drop down to the end. And he keeps talking like this about a variety of different, wonderful, righteous, godly things he's done in his life. And in verse 38, he says, if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. In other words, he's closing down his case. I am a righteous man. Job would say these same type of things. I've not forgotten you. I have not dealt falsely with your covenant. I've not turned my heart back. My steps have not departed from your ways. Why am I suffering like this? Why am I cast out? Why am I having all of this turmoil and anxiety of spirit? And yet, as you continue to read this young man, Elihu, who speaks by inspiration, tells Job, listen, you're really not thinking clearly here, buddy. As you read there in the 33rd chapter and in verse 8. In the 33rd chapter in verse 8, Elihu says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your word saying, I am pure, without transgression, I am innocent, and there's no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all of my paths. Verse 12. Look in this, you are not righteous. Look in this, you are not righteous. Job, you are not righteous. And we know that to be the case with Job because it's the case with every man and woman that's ever lived. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. No matter how wonderful this man was, no matter how blameless he was in view of others in a relative fashion, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that includes God's servant, Job. And so he is unworthy of all of the blessings that he has enjoyed. He is undeserving of the grace that God has bestowed upon this man. And he is deserving of what's happening to him at the current time because there is a moment in his life that he has failed God and he deserves not to enter the promised land, so to speak. And that's what I deserve. And that's what you deserve. And that's what the sons of Korah deserve. We all deserve exactly what is happening to the sons of Korah. Well, God speaks to Job in verse chapter 38 and verse 1, answers him out of the whirlwind, it says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. In other words, it is your SAT exam, buddy. And I'm putting you through the exam. Who do you think you are? I think we might be able to just put that for the next two chapters. Because he's just mere mortal man. He didn't create things. He's not the creator. He doesn't have all understanding. He's just a mere man and a flawed man and a failed man. God is the perfect one. And not one of us are perfect. In the sense of absolutely and totally flawless for every moment of our life as accountable adults. And there in the 40th chapter, again he answered him and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer? This would have been said to Job. This would have been said to the sons of Korah. This would have been said to me when I had those anxious moments of trial and anxiety and weeping in bitter tears when my emotions were on raw edge. And maybe you as well. I don't want to leave this without looking at verse 22. There in verse 22, that's a passage that's been brought over to the New Testament. And I like the use of the passage in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul brought it over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans the 8th chapter, and there in verse 35, where he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, the 44th Psalm. For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Whoa! What that passage is implying is the idea that sometimes Christians, we just simply suffer tremendously because of who we are. Not necessarily for anything we've done. That sometimes we just suffer nigh unto death because of who we're serving. Not because of our own sin. It may be the sin of others that are around us, that are persecuting us, that are giving us all times of grief and trouble and trial, and we internalize it in a way in which we shouldn't go. Maybe that's what's happening with the sons of Korah. Maybe they're doing the same type of thing. Maybe not, but maybe so. Christians, we have to be really careful that sometimes the sufferings, the bitter sufferings we have, it may not be our fault at all. We're just serving the King. And we suffer because we serve the King. So I like that introduced in that text of Scripture. I wish I had more time, but we just finish up in verse 23. I used it as my little blurb on Facebook this morning, where the sons of Korah are telling God, they're telling God, wake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever? Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Again, I think they're still on the wrong plane. And the reason they're on the wrong plane is because of verse 25. Because their soul is bowed down to the dust and our body clings to the ground. When we get in that type of emotional turmoil, sometimes we forget basic truths. We don't need to holler for God to be awake. He is awake. We don't need to ask God to rise up from His sleep. He is the God who never sleeps. He is the God that sees all, that knows us personally. And sometimes we feel like we've been cast off forever when we haven't been cast off forever. When we think about what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5, where he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said," God has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The sons of Korah need to be reintroduced to that topic as they say these type of things. Sometimes we need that reminder. And no matter how bad it is, no matter what we're going through, God will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He is our helper. He's our merciful, loving Creator, helper. And so if you're going through emotional turmoil and trial and trouble, and maybe you're feeling some of the things that the sons of Korah were feeling and expressed and written down for us, our God hasn't hidden these words. Our God wanted us to see these words and recognize that, yes, our emotions can play havoc with us. Don't let them. Understand who God is and understand that He cares and that He is a very present help in time of trouble. There's someone in the audience that would like us to pray with you or for you, my brother or sister. If you'd like to become a Christian, that opportunity avails you now. Come to the front. God can help, as Chris leads us in this song.